We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
In our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we find ourselves today at the end of Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 43. That will be our section today. Matthew 5, 43 to the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be your sons, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. Today we arrive at the most extraordinary passage, I believe, in the entire Sermon on the Mount. And if you have been able to continue to labor under the delusion that the Sermon on the Mount is little more than a collection of religious cliches and pious platitudes, today that fallacy will be laid to rest once and for all. Because what we're going to find today is truly and authentically extraordinary. Jesus begins in this passage, and for the sixth time, he utters that phrase, you have heard it said. And this time he says, you have heard it. See, he's capturing the assumptions of their age and culture. He says, this is what you all have heard. This is how you're scripted. This is how you're formed. This is what you think. This is what you believe. But now I'm going to show you a different way, a better way. And he starts out and he says, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Come on now. I'm talking to you. Word of Life people, sitting here on Father's Day, 2010. We have heard that. Not usually in so many words. It's not formally given to us. We're not formally indoctrinated where a teacher stands up, you know, with a pointer and a chalkboard or whatever and says, all right, this is us, this is our neighbors, you will love us, these are the enemies, you will hate them. It's not done usually that formally, but we still get the message. And we grow up simply indoctrinated in a belief that there are those that are on our side. They are our neighbors. We are to have an affinity with them. We are to like them. And there are those that are not part of our group. And we are not to like them. Now, we usually don't use the word hate. We usually don't say we hate, that is, as Christians, because we know we're not supposed to. And so we come up with other language and other vocabularies, but it is what it is. It is the us versus them paradigm. That we are good. Of course, you divide the world up into good and evil. And of course, anybody that ever divides the world up into good and evil, they never identify themselves as being among the evil. We divide the world up into good and evil, us and them. We are good and God is on our side. They are evil and God is not on their side. It's very simplistic. It's rather naive. But it's the lens through which we continue to view the world. Even though it is simplistic and naive, we keep looking at the world that way because, for other reasons, we find it comforting to believe that the world can be understood in the most simple of terms. Good guys and bad guys, and we are the good guys and they are the bad guys, and God is on our side and not on theirs. This is how we are scripted. And it fuels our racial and religious hostilities. It fuels our political and national animosities. And so we even can attempt to prove how right we are and even how much we love God by how passionately we maintain an entrenched attitude of hostility towards certain other groups that are identified as the bad guys, as evil, as cursed of God. But by hating our enemies and believing they are cursed by God, it does present some problems. And the more perceptive ones among us, the more prophetic ones among us, often the poets among us, can raise troubling questions, and they just keep asking the questions, how many seas must the white dove sail after all before that dove of peace finally sleeps in the sand? And how many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? And then the poet just gives us this answer. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. What kind of answer is that? Well, that's the way a prophet would speak. What kind of answer is that? Well, I'm going to tell you something. The answer to these problems is blowing in the wind. It has been blowing in the wind. It's been blowing in the wind for 2,000 years, ever since Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And what do I mean by it blowing in the wind? I mean, it's blowing right there in your face. It's like the wind. It's right there in your face, and yet you can't seem to still to get a hold of it. The answer is right there in our face, and we still can't get it. And what is the answer? What is the answer, my friend, blowing in the wind? That's what I was yesterday when I was out there on that run. I was just about to be blowing in the wind. What is that answer, blowing in the wind? We have these intracted hostilities, and the white dove can't sleep in the sand, and the cannonballs can't be banned. What is the answer, my friend? What is it? But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Hello? It's the answer, my friend. Love your enemies. I'll tell you about an experiment I perform from time to time. You can try it on your own. It's an interesting experiment. The experiment entails finding some Christians and finding some non-Christians and asking them both the same question. The question is, hey, what did Jesus teach? Here's what I found by my experimentation. If I ask, let's say, a committed secularist here in the West, they're not a Christian. Or if I ask someone from another religion, perhaps a Muslim, perhaps a Hindu, somewhere else in the world, if I ask them this question, what do you know that Jesus Christ taught? The non-Christian will probably not speak for 20 seconds before they will say something like this, and he taught us to love our enemies. It's very much on the top of the mind. They're very aware that Jesus presented this radical ethic of loving our enemies. Then you go and ask the Christian, what did Jesus teach? Now, a Christian can speak half a day on the subject. And my goodness, they'll tell you so much, and they'll give you like a full summary of Pauline theology and the outline of the book of Romans, and perhaps even give you a fully developed end-time eschatological chart. But they rarely get around to saying anything about loving enemies. And if you bring that up, oh, yeah, yeah, that too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess that was in there. What's going on here? I think the intuition of the non-Christian is correct, that one of the most remarkable and outstanding things Jesus ever said was his radical love ethic of love your enemies. And I fully understand why we, those who have actually signed on to be his disciples, find it rather convenient to forget it. Because, yes, it's radical. Yes, it's controversial, and it's absolutely hard to do. But it's what makes this whole thing extraordinary. The Sermon on the Mount, if lived, will not leave you an ordinary person. If we could live this thing, we would stand out within our own society and context. We would no longer be ordinary people. And Jesus uses this word here. You kind of have to see it. It's in the Greek. I'm going to give you a Greek word, but you'll like it. Verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more? That's the Greek word I'm going to tell you about. Are you doing than others? More is a, you know, that's a pedestrian sort of boring word. In the Greek, it's not that. It's a much richer, deeper word. It's the Greek word perisos. And you can remember that. It's just like perisos. And applesauce, perisauce. And perisauce means more. It's like extraordinary. In fact, that would be a good translation of that word. Extraordinary. Jesus said, look, if you're just going to love those that love you and greet those that greet you and be good to those that are good to you, how are you extraordinary? And Jesus, come on now. Come on, saints of God. Jesus is calling us to be extraordinary. Everybody say, I know that's so. Jesus is calling us to be extraordinary. And the most extraordinary thing Jesus calls us to is the extraordinary radical ethic of enemy love. And yes, it's hard. But he calls us to it. And as we follow him and become the branch wherein he is the vine, we derive from him a divine capacity to actually live this way. So Jesus was bringing something that was challenging. It was new. It was radical. It was unprecedented. It was controversial. Love of enemy. And remember, Jesus was giving this teaching to a people who had real enemies and lethal enemies. I mean, they were an occupied populace by a foreign military power whom they deeply, deeply hated. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Not hate. But love. You know, the whole Sermon on the Mount can really be summed up in the theme of love. But this is the first time that Jesus actually uses the word love. Later on, Jesus will say, you know, the whole law and the prophets is summed up in the two commandments to love God and love your neighbor. But this is the first time that Jesus actually uses the word L-O-V-E. First time he uses the word love in the Sermon on the Mount, and he introduces it in those radical of ways. He says, and you shall love your enemy. Here's a little couple of axioms you can learn that you'll find very challenging but very helpful. The biblical test for love of God is love of neighbor. That's a theme you find all the way through the Gospels and the Epistles. That both Jesus and the apostles warn you against practicing the self-deception of saying, I love God, I love God, ooh, I love God, God is so good, I love God. I can't stand that guy over there, but I love God. And they all say you can't do that. They'll say, how can you love God whom you cannot see if you don't love your neighbor who bears the image of God whom you do see? So that the biblical test for love of God is actually love of neighbor. But then Jesus is the one that takes it to the nth degree and says the biblical test for love of neighbor is love of enemy. Because Jesus redefines the whole concept of what it means to be a neighbor. That's what he does, folks, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who yesterday was driving a Lincoln Navigator and rescued me from the storm. Hallelujah, God bless him. But really, see, the point of that parable isn't that it was just somebody helping someone else. Rather, it was two people, a Jew and a Samaritan, who had been scripted in the ways of hostility, and they were supposed to hate one another. They were supposed to be enemies, but no. The Samaritan breached all of that and said, I will love this man as my neighbor, even though I've been told he's supposed to be my enemy. I won't hate him. I'll love him. And Jesus said, that's how the kingdom comes. That's the kind of love I'm talking about. That's what I mean by loving your neighbor. All right, let's look at the text in a little more detail for just a moment, and then I have a couple of stories to tell you. Let's just kind of soak in the text here. Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and, oh, and by the way, in identifying an enemy, Jesus would say this, Your enemy is the one who has hostility toward you. Not the one that you have hostility toward because you're a Christian and you don't have hostility toward anybody. Hello. Your enemy is not the person you have hostility toward. Because you are called to abandon all that. You still may have enemies, though. The enemies are the ones that have hostility toward you, but not you toward them. And Jesus said, I want you to love that enemy. I want you to love that enemy. That enemy. And I want you not only to love them, I want you to pray for them. Pray for those that persecute you. See, they do have hostility toward you. They are against you. They're coming against you. They intend you harm. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pray for them. And did Jesus live it out? Did Jesus model it? Did Jesus take up his cross and do this stuff? Did he? Huh? Did Jesus pray for his persecutors? Does anybody know? What was the prayer that Jesus prayed for his persecutors? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And see, we're called to take up the cross and follow Jesus in that. All right, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Well, now, Jesus makes it clear that despite our propensity to view the world through an us versus them lens and to clearly be able to identify, here are the good guys and here are the bad guys. Here are the good people, here are the bad people. Here's the good party, here is the bad party. Here is the good nation, here is the bad nation. Even though we're prone to do that, Jesus says it's not that simple. He said, you certainly cannot endorse those lines of carving up the world into good and bad groups according to how God deals with them, because it is apparent that God deals with the good and the evil, the just and the unjust, in the same way that we'll find out later. He is kind to them. Here Jesus says he blesses them with sunshine and rainfall on both. We're not saying that there's no such thing as good and evil. Heaven forbid, we're not saying that at all. We are saying it is not simple for you to be able to say, that's the good group over there and that's the bad group over there. It's not that simple. It just does not work that way. And the sooner you realize that, the more you'll be on your way to becoming mature in these things. God does not respect our good and evil divides. In fact, the only truly legitimate divide of groups into good and evil is the Trinity and humanity. Trinity is good, humanity is bad. Trinity is just, humanity is unjust. But what does the second person of the Trinity pray concerning them? Father, forgive them. Now, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident and Nobel Prize winning author, learned this lesson as he suffered for 8 years in a Soviet gulag, and he wrote this sentence, a sentence that changed my life. I actually read it in Russia, not far from an old Soviet-era gulag in Siberia. I read this sentence, it changed my life. The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart. The line separating good and evil runs through the heart of every individual human being, not between groups and parties and classes and nations. All right, let's look at the whole passage one more time together. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What is the reason, according to Jesus, that we're supposed to love our enemies? There's a reason why. Why? Come on, it's Father's Day. So we can grow up and be like Dad. You know, if you have a good father, you want to grow up and be like Dad. How many of you know we have a good Heavenly Father? And we're called to grow up and become like Dad. And Jesus said, if you're going to be like Dad, you're going to have to love your enemies. Have you learned this yet? God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There has never been a time when God has not been like Jesus, but we have not always known this. During some of the period of the Old Testament, we didn't know that. But now God is perfectly and fully and clearly revealed in the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is like Jesus, and Jesus is like the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says to the disciples, if you want to grow up and become like your Father in heaven, you're going to have to love your enemies, because that's just the way God is. You're saying, well, I thought that God hated my enemies. I mean, I thought God was just on my side, and the people I hated, he hates too. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. God loves your enemy. And so if you're going to be like God, you have to love your enemy too. Continue. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what perissos, what extraordinary are you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be, what's it say? Perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Enemy love is the perfection, the teleos, the goal, the maturity of God likeness. Now, to help us understand this a bit more, because if you just take that verse, pluck it out by itself, Matthew 5:48, just pluck it out and make it float around in the air all by itself without any context, it just becomes this impossible command of perfectionism. Be perfect like God. Okay, I'll give it a shot. You know. And it becomes so large, and it becomes, you think, well, you know, what is the point? But that's not the context. The context is to reach the goal. That's that word, teleos. To reach the goal of becoming like God in the way that you relate to your enemies according to love and mercy and not according to hatred and hostility. And Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount makes that absolutely clear. Go to Luke chapter 6. We haven't done this, I don't think, in the whole series. There is another account of the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually known as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, because Luke's account is a bit different. He talks about Jesus being up on the mountain and praying and then choosing disciples and then coming down onto the plain and addressing the people. Well, of course, this is a sermon Jesus gave many times. But this is Luke's account of this sermon. You'll recognize it. I want to read just a chunk of it so you'll see that it's the same sermon, but then there's a significant difference. Luke 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." We saw that last week. "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." The golden rule. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But," verse 35, "love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Wow. God's kind to the ungrateful, kind to the evil. And then here's the clincher, verse 36. "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." It's the same sermon, but what in Matthew is "be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," in Luke is "be merciful as your Father is merciful." So you see it very clearly. The perfection that's being talked about is not some across-the-board impossible perfectionism. Rather, it's the perfection of mercy. If you want to really grow up and reach the goal of being like God, it is to be a merciful person, especially toward those who are your enemies. And remember, enemies are defined as those that are hostile toward you, because you have hostility toward no man. Those that are hostile to you, if you relate to them according to mercy, Jesus says, "Now you're looking like your dad. You're being like God." All right, I have a couple of stories to tell. You know that we've been involved, this whole church, not just me, this whole church has been involved in this project, Let the Children Play for Peace. And probably the place in the world where peace seems to be the most impossible is there in Israel with the almost intractable divide between Israelis and Palestinians. Generations, really centuries of hatred and hostility and violence and bloodshed. And we're working with our friend Ahmed El Sharif and Samuel Nahum to bring toys to children in Gaza and outside of Gaza, poor Jewish Israeli kids, poor Muslim Arab kids, and just make a statement that we are going to be the sons of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Amen. So, oh, there we are, the three amigos. And I've continued to work with them, and we're working on getting all of the toys there. It's complicated, but we're working on it. But I was with them a couple of weeks ago, and as you know, Ahmed is a scientist, a chemist, and Sam is a artist, works in stone and stained glass, and I am just a lowly preacher. I work with words. And so it fell to me to craft a statement on behalf of Ahmed, the Palestinian Muslim, Sam, the Israeli Jew, and Brian, the American Christian, to craft a statement that would explain our friendship and our cooperation. I mean, Ahmed is a devout Muslim. He's been an imam, like a Muslim pastor. Sam is a devout Jew. I'm a devout Christian. We come from three faiths. So how can we be friends? Do we have to be enemies, or can we be friends? Is it against the rules for us? Can we be friends, and what's the basis upon which we would be friends? And can we cooperate, and how is it that we can cooperate and still be faithful as, I would say, as a Christian, Ahmed would say as a Muslim, Sam would say as a Jew. So I crafted this week this statement. I'm going to read it to you. I think it'll be on the screen too. If you want to read the whole thing, it's on my blog, brianzahn.com. But just so you'll know, I showed this statement to both Muslim background believers, that is people that were raised as Muslim and then became Christians, and to missionaries that have been career lifelong missionaries living in Islamic countries, Christian missionaries in the Muslim world. And all of them have said, exactly. They've commended it, they've endorsed it, they've said, right on, we totally could sign that and agree with that. So people that come from a Muslim background and have become Christians, or people that are working as career missionaries in the Islamic world, have signed on to this. And here's the statement. We are Jews. I mean, understand that I'm writing this on behalf of a Jew, a Muslim, and a Christian. I mean, just try that sometime. Just sit down and say, okay, I'm going to craft a statement that I can get a devout Jew, a devout Muslim, and a devout Christian and say, yeah, I agree with that. There you go. Here's the statement. It's not just me speaking for me. This is me speaking for Ahmed and Sam. We are Jews, Christians, and Muslims, and we are friends. We seek to follow our respective religions faithfully. We do not believe all religions are the same. We recognize the reality of our religious differences. But we are friends. We are devout in our faith and respectful of our friendship. Our faith and friendship need not be mutually exclusive. We recognize that we share common space, the common space of a shared planet. For the sake of the common good, we seek common ground. We do not share a common faith, but we share a common humanity. In our different religions, we do not practice the same rituals or pray the same prayers. But in our shared humanity, we do hold to a common dream. Shalom, salam, peace. We hold to the dream that our children may play in peace without fear of violence. And so, we pledge not to hate. We pledge not to dehumanize others. We pledge to do no harm in the name of God. As individuals, we do not compromise the truth claims of our respective religions. But we will not use truth claims to fuel hate or justify violence. We will practice our respective faiths, Judaism, Christianity, Islam. But we believe our faith can be practiced in the way of peace. We believe our faith truly practiced need never be at odds with humanitarian ideals. Our religions share a complex and intertwined history. A history of interaction that has too often been tumultuous and bloody. We believe there must be a better way, and we seek that better way, the way of peace. We are Jews, Christians, and Muslims, and we are friends. We seek common ground for the common good. Shalom, salam, peace. Ahmed El Sharif, Samuel Nahum, and Brian Zond. That's the statement. Someone asked me this week, they said, now, does that preclude Christians evangelizing Jews and Muslims? I said, it does no such thing. What it precludes, though, is hatred. What it precludes is endorsing hate and violence in the name of God. Let me tell you something. I am absolutely committed to evangelizing the Muslim world. And that's the issue. It isn't so much the Jews, although a little bit, but it's more the Muslim world. Am I committed to evangelizing the Muslim world? Absolutely. But let's face the fact. Islam is not just a religion. It is a culture and a civilization that has been around 14 centuries. And there are 1.3 billion Muslims in the world. I'm for converting every one of them, but that's going to be a day's work. In the meantime, I think it is worthwhile that we find a way to live together in peace. And beside that, I'm convinced that peaceful, respectful dialogue is far more conducive to winning people to allegiance to Jesus Christ than maintaining entrenched hostilities and dehumanizing them as an enemy. Amen. I'll applaud that myself. Now, this Friday night, we're going to have one of our, you know, we've had these kitchen table conversations. I'm going to sit down with Taysir Abu Sada. Now, Taysir Abu Sada was born in Gaza. He's a Palestinian. He was a sniper with Yasser Arafat in the PLO. I mean, for crying out loud. And now he is a follower of Isa, of Jesus. He is a Christian. And I'm going to sit down and we're going to have this. And Friday's service is going to be a little bit abbreviated, just a couple of songs of worship, and then we're going to sit down and talk, because we're going to go to that benefit auction by 8 o'clock. So don't come late, you'll miss stuff. But I'm going to sit down with Taysir Abu Sada, and I'm going to talk to him about, okay, how should Christians view the Islamic world? How should we view a mosque? How should we understand Muslims? What should be our attitude toward them as followers of Jesus? And we're just going to have this conversation by someone far more qualified than most of you. I know we had at least one Muslim background believer in the first service, but and of course Toss lives in Jericho. He lives in a Arab Muslim city, and he just knows how we should be. And we're going to have a conversation. Are you interested in that? All right, please be here this Friday night. All right, one last story. I'm just about out of time. One last story, and I'm all done. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Your enemies. 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 I grew up during the Cold War. That's because I'm an old guy. I see. Is Jude back there? Hey, Jude. It's my grandson. Ha ha. I'll be able to say, yeah, Jude, I grew up in the Cold War. He'll say, Grandpa, what was the Cold War? I said, well, that's where we just hated them but didn't actually shoot. Because we both had really big guns. But I grew up during the Cold War. And growing up during the Cold War meant this. I don't know if it was true for all of you, but I know my own life and my own story, my own. I hated Russians. I mean, are you kidding me? I hated it. Are the Namokhanovs here today? Are they here? Ah, my Russians! Igor, I'm going to make you do this. Come here, come here, come here. Come here, Igor. Come here. Come on. This is Igor Namokhanov. That's a, yeah, eager to mokono. I grew up hating you. I didn't know you, but I hated you because you were a Russian from Khabarovsk, right? I've been to your hometown, bro. Okay, just you don't have to come up here. Yeah, everybody can see it, but just go sit on the front row. It'll make it better if you sit on the front row and I talk to you. I grew up hating people like this. And I didn't know any of them, and I don't even know why. I mean, I didn't take a class. Okay, how to hate Russians 101. We just soaked it up. I've learned to hate the Russians all through my whole life. If the next war starts, it's them we must fight. To hate them and fear them, to run and to hide and accept it all bravely with God on our side. Okay, that's how I was schooled, scripted, raised. Us versus them. You have heard, you shall love your neighbor. God bless America. And hate your enemy. God cursed the Soviets. And then God, in his infinite sense of humor, thought it would be funny that if Brian actually met some Russians. And I started meeting Russians and found out, dang, I just love those guys. That I really have so much in common with the Russians. And some of my best friends then became, you know, Igor and Dmitry, Igor Nikitin and Dmitry Polyakov. And these are like my drushki. Drushki, that's the Russian word for pal, in case you didn't know, Igor. They became my drushki. In case he didn't understand my accent. Of course he doesn't understand my accent. Are you kidding me? But then I started going to Russia and doing pastors' conferences. Oh, I love doing that. And then I was there one year, and I always did them in the summer. They're always in the summer. St. Petersburg in the summer. And I'll never forget this pastor said, oh, Pastor Brian, it is so hard. I live in Siberia, and in the winter it is so cold. In the winter, no one is coming to church. You should come and do conference in Siberia in winter time. And I said, I'll do it. I don't know. I just said, I'll do it. It's like a challenge. I'll do it. I'm not afraid of your winter. You bring on your winter. And so I went in the winter, in January. I arrived January 6th, Orthodox Christmas in Moscow. I kid you not. You can actually look it up. I mean, it was 35 below zero in Moscow. And you say, was that centigrade or Celsius? Or Fahrenheit? It's the same thing about that temperature. It's just insane cold. And then we went from there to Siberia. And I did this conference. And at the end of the conference, Nikki, are we Igor Nikitin, we call him Nikki. He's the president of the Association of Christian Churches in Russia. And like 500 churches. He got his main leaders together, 12 bishops or pastors. And we went to the banya. I love that, you know, that's the Russian sauna. And there's a whole culture involved with that. And it was late, and we were there for hours. It was like we were there from like 10 p.m. to 2 or 3 in the morning. And you'd go in, the saunas, they're like 200 degrees. I mean, 200, and you're just in there, and they would beat you with the little branches. You know how they do that? And man, I got to tell you, Igor, they just were whacking me. They wanted to get the American to say, oh, it's too hard, and I wouldn't do it. And they beat me till they were ashamed of themselves. In fact, they I was a little bit bloody on my back, but I wouldn't cry out. And it was like my initiation. I was like now a Russian brother. And you'd stay in, you could only stay in the sauna for maybe 10 minutes at a time, maybe a little longer, and then you would go throw yourself in the snow. Or, oh yeah, you stay in a 200-degree sauna for 10 minutes, you'll throw yourself in the snow. I promise you will. And we just go back and forth, and then we would sit around, and you just wrap yourself in your towel, and you sit there, and you would eat. We're eating caviar and I don't know what all. And just having a great time. Of course, the only people that speak English are Paul and Nikki. And so I can only talk to people, and if they'll interpret. I met a lot of guys. Some of them had fought in the Afghan War, their Afghan War. You don't get to take turns doing that. And it was their Afghan War, and they were telling me stories. But you know, eventually, you know, if Nikki and Paul don't want to interpret, if they get tired of just interpreting, I'm kind of on my own. And so we've been going in and out of the sauna and fellowshipping and throwing ourselves in the cold pool and all of that. At one point we were sitting, we weren't in the sauna, we were outside the sauna eating. they're all speaking Russian, and I don't speak Russian, so I was kind of just out of it, you know, out of the loop. And I'm looking around the room, and I see a guitar. And so, you know, there's nothing for me to do. I couldn't get in on the conversation, and I didn't want to bother Nikki or Paul anymore to interpret for me. So I went over, and I just to amuse myself. And don't get your hopes up. I mean, I don't play guitar except a little bit. And if I play or sing for anybody, it's for my friends. So if I sing for you, it's like a blood covenant. But the guitar is in tune. The pastor probably isn't, but that's all right. So I was just, you know, I was just playing the guitar. I was just, you know, playing around like that, right? And then I just, because nobody's paying it, so I'm just singing, you know. I'm just, you know, how many roads must a man walk down in the banyo before you call him a man? Just singing by myself. How many seas must the white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? Yes, and how many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? And then the Russians started singing with me. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. But they're singing in Russian. They know that part in Russian. They're singing in Russia. I don't know. The answer is blowing in the wind. All right, so it's like that. Yeah, thank you very much. Yes, you should applaud me. Okay. In the banya, in Siberia, at 2 a.m, wearing a towel, singing Blowing in the Wind with 12 Russians. You can't make this stuff up. You can't. And the answer? You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate the Russians. But I say to you, love. And the answer was blowing in the wind in Siberia. And I saw it. It's right there. It's the Jesus way. It's to say my allegiance to the kingdom of God and the Jesus way is greater than any other allegiance. And no matter how we've been scripted and we've been told we have to hate each other, but we don't. We're going to love one another. And there was another. The kingdom of God was found that night in Siberia in a banya. Hallelujah. Amen. Stand up with me. Eager, come up here and stand up here with me. You're going to help me pray. We're Drushkis.
Drushki.
Drushki, I actually know that, but I said that for their benefit. I know it's Drushki is the plural, but okay, you're right. I won't argue Russian with you. You grew up, you're younger than me, but you were around for some of the Cold War.
Yeah, I was growing the same period of time.
Yeah, and did you hate the Americans?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was prepared to be a fight or... Yeah, I was prepared for the war with Americans and all the time waiting what is going to be, an atomic bomb or something.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Well, I'm glad we turned out to be friends instead. Amen.
But you know, in my soul, I was always love Americans.
Yeah.
And that's how I ended up in America. I was dreaming to speak English. And yeah, so many things was behind, and that was, I think it's God's work.
Yes, I think so. So we say welcome.
Welcome.
Yeah, everybody say welcome. Take my hand. And so, Father, we come before you, not identifying ourselves as this group or that group, but as followers of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we seek to go forth from this day in the house of the Lord to live the radical ethic of love, understanding that this is the great command to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself, and the most demanding ethic of all is to love our enemy. And we thank you, God, that you are that way, for it's how we are saved. Because we're told in Romans chapter 5 that you loved us when we were enemies and reconciled us unto yourself through the death of Jesus Christ, who cried out from the cross in a forgiving prayer, Father, forgive them. And for the sake of Jesus, you have forgiven. And we have become friends. And now we go forth to extend the kingdom of God and to establish friendships everywhere we can. Lord, help us to be those kind of people that walk in the radical, demanding ethic of love, loving even those that want to identify themselves to us as our enemies. We're still going to love them. Help us by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen. Come on, praise the Lord. Amen.